A funeral was being held for a rather unsavory character who had never in his life darkened the doors of a church. The funeral was being led by a pastor who never knew the deceased man, but nevertheless, carried away by the moment, started describing the man in glowing, rhapsodic terms. Oh, he was hopeful, he was generous, he was kind, loving. After about 10 minutes of this, the widow of the deceased man, hearing all of this, nudges her eldest son and says, "Go up there and make sure it's your pa in the casket. We may be at the wrong funeral." When you were growing up, what were your parents like? What were your grandparents like? Cranky and ornery, or kind and generous? Or some combination of both? I ask because today we're launching into a new sermon series based on the story of Jacob as told in the book of Genesis. And like us, Jacob's life was significantly impacted by his parents and grandparents. Patterns and values that were developed in their life were handed down to Jacob, so that it would be fair to say that Jacob's life began to take shape before he was ever born. That's true for all of us. So today, I want to invite us to step back, each one of us, and ask, how did the story before my story affect my story? Which is just another way of saying, how did the experiences of my parents and grandparents shape and mold me for better or worse, and what am I doing with all of that? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of families, but we also recognize that every family has its challenges, some more than others. Today, guide us. Today, speak to us as we grapple with the legacy of our family's past. The good, the bad, the ugly. Spirit of Christ, be our guide. May your word come alive in us. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Newton's first law of motion says that a body in motion tends to stay in motion. A body at rest tends to stay at rest until acted on by a greater outside force. That's just a fancy scientific way of saying what common sense already teaches us, namely that patterns tend to perpetuate. We see it all around us in our everyday, from generation to generation, families pass on patterns down through the generations that tend to be stubbornly resistant to change, that tend to perpetuate themselves stubbornly until interrupted by an outside greater force. One of you shared with me not too long ago an article that I found interesting that was about how the standard gauge of U.S. railroad lines came to be. Gauge means the width between the rails of a railroad line. The standard gauge, the standard width of U.S. railroad lines is 4 feet 8 1/2 inches. Now, when you think about that, it's kind of an odd measurement, right? Why didn't they just round it down to 4 feet 8 inches, or round it up to 5 feet? The answer is that U.S. railroad lines copied British railroad lines, and the British people built their railroads back in the day at 4 feet 8 1/2 inches, and still to this very day. But of course, that then begs the question, well, why did the British build their railroads with a standard width of 4 feet 8 1/2 inches? The answer is that old tramways that existed before railroads, they were built with that gauge. They were built with wheels and rails 4 feet 8 1/2 inches apart. Which, of course, leads to the question, well, why were the tramways built with that width? The answer is that old horse-drawn wagons, the wheels were always spaced 4 feet 8 1/2 inches apart. But, of course, that leads to the question, why? What's with this 4 feet 8 1/2 inch thing that we've got going on here? The answer, apparently, is that ancient roads built back during the Roman Empire, which endured for hundreds, even thousands of years across Europe and into England, those ancient roads had a typical rut width, ruts in the roads, about 4 feet 8 1/2 inches apart, because the Roman legions in their chariots, for which the Romans were originally built, their chariots were built with a wheel spacing of 4 feet 8 1/2 inches. So, and by the way, you might wonder, well, why that? Because the behinds of two war horses had to be able to sort of fit in that space and guide that chariot forward, so that if you trace it all the way back, putting it all together, modern American railroads have a spacing that was determined all the way back in the Roman Empire with their chariots and the width of two horses behind. And it doesn't stop there. Take the space shuttle, this amazing modern system of transportation. Are you accustomed back? I guess they discontinued the space shuttle, what, 10, 12 years ago? But when they would put it on the launch pad, you would see these solid rocket boosters, right, on the side of it. They were manufactured in Utah, had to be transported by rail to the launch site in Florida, so that the very design of those rocket boosters had to take into account the standard width of a railroad car and fit on that, so that you might say that even the design of the space shuttle ended up being determined by the width of a couple of horses' asses. All of which, thank God we got through that, all of which is a powerful reminder of how enduring, how entrenched patterns become, and how durable they are as they're handed down from one generation to the next. And what is true generally of life is equally true in our family dynamics. A little boy was watching his mom prepare a ham for their family's Easter gathering. Right before mom put the ham in the baking pot to put in the oven, she carefully cut off a small slice of both ends of the ham, put it in the pan, put it in the oven. The little boy says, "Mama, why did you do that?" Mom said, "Well, I don't really know, but that's how your grandma, my mom, always did it." So the little boy turned to his grandma and said, "Grandma, why did you do it that way?" Grandma shrugged and said, "Because that's the way my mom, your great-grandma, always did it." So the little boy runs into the living room where great-grandma is sitting in the chair and says, "Great-grandma, when you did a ham, why did you always slice off the ends of the ham?" Great-grandma shrugged her shoulders and said, "I did that because my pan was too small, so I had to cut off the ends of the ham to get it to fit in the ham and then put it in the oven, so that a pattern that was created 3 generations earlier for good reasons was still being mindlessly carried forward 3 generations later for no good reason." Families are like that. We are like that. It is a reminder of how patterns once established tend to stay in motion unless and until interrupted by an opposite and greater opposing force. That's true in our lives. That's true in our families. And I think that may be why the Bible often gives us long genealogies describing the background where certain people in the Bible came from. You know the passages, right? You get to those passages in the Bible where so-and-so begat so-and-so, we begat so-and-so, and so on. It's this long, boring passage. For example, Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 says, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, the person whose life we're focusing on in this sermon series. And Jacob begot Judah and his brethren, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and so on and so forth. It goes on and on. Why did the Bible give us these long, boring genealogies? One of the reasons, I believe, is to remind us that everybody came from somewhere, that we are all like these Bible heroes. Our lives are powerfully shaped by the patterns, good and bad, that were handed down to us, so that it would be accurate to say that your life began to take shape before it ever began. Before you were ever born, your life was already taking shape. The story of your life began before your story began. Jacob is a classic example of that principle, of that process at work in both good and bad ways. First, let's take the bad. Notice again how the Bible begins to tell the story of Jacob. You heard Byron read the scripture passage a few minutes ago. The telling of the story of the life of Jacob begins with these words, Genesis 25, 21, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived twins, Esau and Jacob. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's to be this way with me, why do I live? Now, in literature, that's what's called foreshadowing. This verse is telling us that before Jacob and Esau were ever born, there were certain predictable patterns ingrained in their life. And one of those patterns that is foreshadowed here is that these two twin brothers were destined to struggle with each other in their life and become great rivals. Why? Where was that coming from? Patterns developed by the parents and grandparents of Jacob and Esau and being handed down through the family tree were going to be profoundly predictive of the life of these two brothers. Remember in that begats verse that I just shared with you, Isaac was the father of Jacob and Abraham was the father of Isaac. Abraham was Jacob's grandfather. Abraham had two sons himself, born of different wives, Ishmael and Isaac. When Isaac was born, Isaac quickly became Abraham's favorite son. So much so that when Isaac's mother asked, Abraham put Ishmael and his mother out of the family, kicked them out of the family, sent them into exile. Imagine what a formative experience that must have been in the life of Isaac. I guess you could say that Isaac was the, quote, beneficiary of his father's favoritism. So then down through the years, when it comes time for Isaac to have children, guess what Isaac does? Isaac plays favorites between his two sons. You heard it in our scripture passage just a few moments ago, verse 27, Genesis 25, 27. When the boys, Esau and Jacob, grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the exact same pattern of favoritism begun in Abraham's generation is now repeating itself in Isaac's generation to the great detriment and harm of his family, because the tension between these two brothers that resulted from the rivalry, that resulted from the favoritism that their parents were playing, the tension between these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, became so great that at one point, we'll see this in a few weeks as we continue the story of Jacob, at one point Esau decided he was going to kill his brother. Jacob got wind of that plot, and Jacob, to save his life, fled his home and spent years of his life living in exile far away from his family. So that just like Ishmael in the generation before him, now Jacob in this next generation is, so to speak, forced into exile. Forced to live separate. So that with all of that pain, all of that disruption in Jacob's life, you would think that when Jacob got to the age where he was beginning to have children, that he would have said to himself, the last thing I'll ever do is make the same mistake as my father and my grandfather. But guess what? As we continue in the story of Jacob, we will see that when Jacob has children, he turns around and does the same thing, favoring one of his sons, Joseph, causing his other sons to become so angry that they first think they're going to kill him, but then they decide to just have him kidnapped by slave traders instead, creating enormous pain and tragedy in that family. So think of it. The same dysfunctional pattern repeated like clockwork in three different generations created havoc in three different generations, and I'll bet you there was no consciousness of that. In other words, these patterns, dysfunctional patterns, if you will, can become so normalized in our lives because it's all we've ever known. That's our family. It can become so normalized that we don't even recognize that it's replaying in our life. It's just the way things are, right? And three generations of this family encounter incredible tragedy because of this dysfunctional pattern that kept being repeated. There is a powerful teaching point in that for us. A teaching point that is well summarized by Exodus 25 and Numbers 5:9, both of which say some variation on the sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Some people interpret that as meaning that God proactively punishes children for the sins of their parents. I don't believe that. I don't believe that because of what Jesus says in John chapter 11 and other passages. Jesus himself seems to reject the notion that God would deliberately punish children for the sins of their parents. But what I think is being captured in these two Old Testament verses is the very accurate factual observation that the dysfunction that occurs in one generation of a family very often, more often than not, pops up in the next generation and the next over the course of time. There is a term that some theologians use for this phenomenon. The term they use is generational sin. Each one of us needs to step back and ask ourselves, what might be the greatest generational sin that has reverberated down through the generations of my family? How has it and is it affecting me? And is it possible that I'm unwittingly passing that same dysfunctional pattern on to those who I influence in my life, my children or the people who are closest to me? Several years ago, I was having a conversation with my younger sister, Laurie. She works at a church in Maryland, and one of the things she does for her church is to coordinate many of their small groups. She was telling me about a study series they had just done in her small groups that she found incredibly impactful. It was a study series, a discussion series on generational sin. Now, I never thought about this very much myself, so I said to my sister, do you think there's a generational sin in our family? She said, oh, yes. Intrigued, I said, well, what is it? What do you think it is? Oh, she said, it's fear. I thought, Really? But then she started to connect the dots for me. She said, remember how hyper-cautious Mom and Dad were. Remember how they raised us to always play it safe, to never take risks. And as she began connecting the dots, it was like, yeah, that's right. I mean, I had lived this for years, but it was so normal, it never occurred to me until this concept caused my sister to put her finger on it. And I'm not blaming my parents. We had wonderful, have wonderful parents. But even the best parents have their challenges, right? Even the best parents were themselves formed by the prior generation. So, and with my, in the case of my parents, they experienced a lot of tragedy that had created in them this pattern of hypercaution. When my dad was 7 years old, his dad up and left the family, just abandoned them, never to get back in contact with his family. If you're a 7-year-old boy and your dad suddenly disappears, never to be in contact with your family ever again, that teaches you that it's a dangerous world. You never know what's going to happen. And that, in turn, thrust that family, dad's family, into poverty. So there was food scarcity, and there was housing scarcity. There was the uncertainty of never knowing, how are we going to make ends meet? And that's unnerving. That causes you to be afraid. That causes you to become very cautious and protective. And then when dad was a young adult at age 30, he got thyroid cancer. Back in the 60s, when there weren't many treatments for that, he was convinced he was going to die. He didn't, but according to the stories, for months after that, he sat in a chair in the living room just waiting to die. A few years later, his only sister, Aunt Phil, did die of brain cancer. My mom had her own traumas. When she was in high school, her mom, my grandma, died. And a few years later, in her 20s, her dad died. And then mom's best friend, my dad's sister, Aunt Phil, died of brain cancer. So my parents learned that the world is a dangerous place, and they wanted to protect us kids from. So be risk adverse, play it safe, don't take risks. And until my sister mentioned it, I did not realize that that recording, I began to see all of a sudden in how many ways, small and large, seeing life through the lens of fear and caution affected me and the decisions I made. I'll never forget a conversation I had with my dad and my mom. This was back when I was in my 30s, and when I had reached the point in my life where I was I wanted to transition from being a lawyer to pursue the call I'd always had on my life to be in ministry. I knew that that decision was going to be unnerving for my father, because my father took great comfort in the fact that I was a lawyer, and that would mean that I would always have economic security. So I knew when I said, I'm going to stop being a lawyer and start being a minister, that would be very touchy for dad. So I planned carefully. I wanted to tell them in person. They lived in the mountains of Colorado at the time. So David and I took a vacation out there. They took us to a fancy restaurant at Breckenridge, a beautiful ski resort. We were sitting at the picture window. It was wonderful, looking out on Main Street. As dinner began, I said, you know, Mom and Dad, I think I'm at a point where I'm going to train to be a minister and then phase out of being a lawyer. And then I paused to see what Dad was going to say. What he said surprised me. He said, I guess that would be okay as long as you have $1 million in the bank. I choked on my food, laughed out loud because this was so crazy, and said, Dad, but he was serious. He was serious that I shouldn't pursue this until I had $1 million in the bank. Now, what if I had yielded to that family pattern? What if I had said, okay, I'm not going to pursue. He was saying, don't pursue your dreams in life. Or what he was saying was, it's okay to pursue your dreams in life after you've completely eliminated any risk and made sure you have secured your future. If I had followed that pattern, where would I be today? I'd probably have $1 million in the bank. But at what cost? How about you and your family? For all of us, it's different. But what might be some of the generational sins, some of the patterns of dysfunction that have been handed down through the generation that are so normal you might not even notice, but that create problems, havoc, dysfunction in your life. How are those patterns affecting you? And are you unwittingly passing them on to the next generation? Three mothers were sitting at a lunch table making conversation when the conversation segued into bragging about their children. So the first mom says, "My daughter is a prosperous lawyer. She bought me this mink stole." The second mom, not to be outdone, said, "Well, my son is a prosperous doctor. For Christmas last year, he sent me on an all-expenses-paid trip to Miami Beach." The third mom doesn't want to be left behind in this conversation, so she's grasping in her brain for what she... Oh, she knows what to say. The third mom says, "Well, my son sees a fancy psychiatrist every week, pays her $150 an hour, and guess what she always talks about? Me." Every single one of us is carrying something from our family past. Today's scripture passage is challenging us to bring that to our consciousness and to think about what might that be, how might that be affecting me, and for God's sake, don't pass that on to the next generation. Break the curse. Break the cycle. But I want to remind us that what we are talking about today is not all negative. Remember, there's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is that, yes, some patterns that we've received from our parents and grandparents can have a huge negative impact on our life and the life of our children and the next generation, but there are other patterns that we've received from our forebears that are beautiful and life-giving. And the good news, those can be just as resilient and powerful and change resistant. Jacob is also a great example of that at work. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, yes, he had his weaknesses. And think about that. Abraham, one of the greatest heroes in the Bible, a great person. He had his weaknesses, especially this pattern of showing favoritism. But Abraham also had certain great strengths. And one of his greatest strengths is that Abraham lived life with a deep sense of adventure and destiny. There came a point in Abraham's life when he felt God was calling him to leave his homeland with his nuclear family, to leave his homeland, leave his extended family behind, all that was familiar, and travel to a place that God did not yet tell him where. God basically was saying, "I want you to leave this place, and when you get to where I want you to go, I'll let you know that you're there." Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to the whole world." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Can you imagine? You sense God calling you to go to a place you've never been and don't even know where it is, and you do it. That's boldness. That's courage. And remember, Jacob was raised on the stories of his grandpa Abraham. So that same sense of adventure and destiny was being inculcated into Jacob from the time he was a little boy. And guess what? Jacob ends up absorbing and repeating that same pattern in his life, because when Jacob was so to speak, put out of his family, when he was forced into exile, when he was forced to go live in a faraway land that was unfamiliar to him for many years of his life, instead of falling into despair, instead of growing resentful, Jacob embraced that as an adventure and believed that God would somehow use that to help shape his destiny. So that over time, Jacob ends up becoming renamed Israel and becomes known as the father of the nation of Israel, so that the dream and the destiny that was first planted in Grandpa Abraham's heart ends up coming to fruition and being given birth in the life of his grandson Jacob, who embraced that same sense of adventure and destiny. It's not just sins and dysfunction that we inherit from our parents and grandparents. We also inherit beautiful, life-giving patterns that we need to be conscious of, and we need to intentionally accentuate. I guess you could call those, that kind of pattern, generational blessings. What great generational blessings have been handed down to you from your parents and your grandparents? Blessings, strengths, gifts that you need to treasure and keep and intentionally nurture and hand off to those whose lives you are now influencing. Never underestimate the power of your example to shape the lives of those around you. Jim Bentley tells a story about how when he was a teenager in high school, several houses down from theirs, there was an elderly neighbor who was a widower. His wife had passed away a few years before, and since that, this elderly neighbor, Beard Miller was his name, had kind of fallen into disrepair. He was struggling to live on his own, and then it grew worse when he got a serious case of shingles. About that time, Jim Bentley says his mom, in her prayer life, was beginning to sense God calling her to feed the hungry. But that kind of perplexed her. It's like in Pastor Tandy's family moment, it's like she had a piece of the story but couldn't put it together and make sense of it. How am I supposed to feed the hungry, especially since she lived in an environment where she didn't really know people who were hungry? But then when she was praying one day, Beard Miller was put on her mind, and she thought, oh, I can help feed Beard, especially in his sickness. So Jim says every night when his mom would prepare dinner for the family, she would make extra. And before the family would sit down to have their meal together, she would load up a plate for Beard. She would make a little side salad and a dessert too. She would put them in an upside down box top as a sort of improvised tray, and then cover that with foil. She would then turn to her son, Jim, and say, take this down to Beard. And so he would walk several houses down, knock on Beard's door, wait forever for Beard to hobble to the door. But Jim says every time that old man opened the front door, he had a big smile on his face because he knew this was going to be the best meal he was going to have all day long. Jim says, even after Beard healed from his shingles, my mom kept doing that every night for years. Even when she was on travel, he says, she would arrange for Beard to have a hot meal for his evening meal. She kept feeding him until ultimately he ended up in a nursing home. And now, Jim Bentley carries that powerful example deeply imprinted on his soul. He carries that with him. Oh, to be like mom. I want to be like my mother. Let the beauty of her life echo in my life, and let me hand that off to those that I can now influence. Never underestimate the power of your example to influence, to create ripple effects. The beautiful patterns that we have received from our parents and grandparents now ripple through our lives and out from us and into the lives of the people around us. One last example in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, Chris Say tells about how when he was just a boy, his dad would always take him to Houston Astros baseball games. And since his dad didn't make much money, he says we'd always buy the cheap seats way out in the bleachers and outfield where the poor people and the rabble-rousers sat. Chris says, I began to figure out that a lot of people sat out there because they wanted to save their money for beer instead. And he says, when the game would get going, after a few beers had been belted down, he says, it would get so rowdy around us. He says, Even as a kid, I sensed that we were sitting among the, quote, bad people. He says, by the seventh inning stretch, there would be peanuts on the floor, beer spilt down your back, a brawl or two breaking out near you. And among these rowdies was always a guy that was known as Batty Bob. Batty Bob was a self-appointed mascot for the Houston Astros who would always wear a crazy, elaborate rainbow wig to the games, and after he'd had a few beers would lead slurred chants against the opposing team. During one game, Chris says, I saw my dad get up, walk over, and sit down next to Batty Bob and spend the whole rest of the game in conversation with him. He said, I found myself wondering, why was my dad talking to this bad person? When the game ended, Dad and Bob and Chris all walked out to their car together in the parking lot, and Batty Bob got in their car. Chris was really confused now. Why is Dad bringing this bad person home to our house? So when they got home, sensing his son's confusion, his dad pulled him aside and explained to Chris how much Jesus loved people like Batty Bob, and that Bob was going to live with them for a few days to get his feet back under him. Now, years later, as Chris Say writes books and ministers, he carries with him, deeply imprinted on his soul, the example of his father, the grace, the non-judgmentalism, the openness of his heart, and thinks to himself, I want to be like Dad. May his grace live on and bless others through me. Your example, my example, the example of parents and grandparents, the example of those who mentor us in our lives, those examples really matter. Jacob's story reminds us to be conscious of both the blessings and the challenges that we have received from prior generations, and to sort out which are the ones I need to discard and disable, and what are the ones that I need to keep and treasure, and what is it that I am passing along to the next generation. Because the truth of Jacob's story and the truth of our story is that your story began before it ever began. Your life began to take shape before you were ever born, and it will continue to have influence long after you're gone. We are so interconnected. Every life matters. Your life matters. Live it mindfully. Amen.